Waking the Dead is about how Jesus steps in the lives of real people and brings transformation. We like to talk about transformation, don't we? We love to be able to see it in ourselves. Even though it's really hard to see ourselves ever as dead, when we look back, we see how the Bible describes us. And it's an easier thing to accept at that point. But we like to see life change. We like to see God use us. We like to see our gatherings as opportunities for life-changing encounters with the living God. They're not just coming to go through the motions, although it's really easy to slip into that mode. But when we recognize it, we want to break out of it. But it's God who does those things. So Waking the Dead is about how Jesus steps in, no matter what the circumstances are in your spiritual journey, where you are right now. I believe that through this series, you're going to see people that you can identify with, that either you are or were. And if it was in the past tense, you're going to see how far God has brought you and what a difference he's made in your life. And if it's now, you're going to see an opportunity for Jesus, for an encounter with Jesus. And the encounters with Jesus are always for our good and his glory. They're always going to glorify him, going to lift him up, and at the same time, we're going to see that what he does in our lives, we're better off. So we're also going to see that in today, there are going to be three people that we're going to look at, and we're going to find people that we can identify with, either in ourselves or with others, and we're going to see how Paul approached each one of them very differently. This week, we're going to look at three very different people, but they're all of them are self-sufficient in one way or another. Each of them we can look at and say they have no interest, they have no need for the things of God, and they are for Jesus, and they appear to be unreachable. It's real easy to either consider ourselves beyond God's reach or the people that we love beyond God's reach, but we never know what God is doing. And what I think in those cases we're going to see today is Paul used three very different approaches. And there's a tendency to always want to approach people the same way. So if you are someone that Jesus has already stepped into, you're going to see three different ways to be able to present the good news of Jesus to others. And you may, at the same time, some of you are going to see that these people you're going to identify with and say, that's me, that's who I am. Or others, that's who I was. But self-sufficiency, this week is Waking the Self-Sufficient. Self-sufficiency in its many forms is a trap because it causes the need for new life to be missed. Because my need is to just perpetuate what I'm doing that gives me that self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency can come in a moral life where the feeling is that I'm just going through the motions being good. You know, some people are good at being good. And it can be aggravating that it looks so easy for some people, doesn't it? But some people, that's just the way they flow. It's easy to be good, and so they find that self-sufficiency in their goodness. But goodness alone doesn't satisfy. Self-sufficiency can also come in an immoral life. An immoral life is I don't need to describe what immoral is, but where it happens is I feel like I can't trust anybody but me. And everyone that has come into my life, they want to use me, abuse me, and so I'm just going to be self-reliant, self-sufficient. And the problem comes then when hope dies, a lot of other things die with it. Have you experienced that feeling where when hope dies, you just start numbing out and you just try to convince yourself, you try not to feel anything, and the things that are done to you or happen to you, you just want to close out. Well, people block out the pain and they go through the motions. But there's a self-sufficiency even in immorality. So there's the moral life, there's the immoral life. We're going to look at someone that I called amoral. He's an authority to himself. When you're convinced that nothing matters and there's no authority that you're really answerable to other than yourself, how do you cope with that? Well, the man in our text, he was very angry. He was mean. He was angry. And I think it came because of the frustration of the life that he had lived. In each situation, as I said, Paul will present the good news very differently. In each situation, I believe that Jesus stepped in and brought the transformation, the kind of transformation that we desire in our own lives and the transformation that we want to see God do through us as individuals that are Christ followers and our church. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, it's been a good weekend. I thank you for the message that you brought to us and for our church, and I pray here that you would bring it through me once again. I pray that my words will be an overflow of your heart, and yet each one of us who's hearing it, we pray that you will speak to us. Give me ears to hear and a heart to receive that for which you brought me here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start at the end. We're going to look at, Paul wrote a letter to the church in a little town called Philippi. The name of the letter, which is a, we call it a book of the Bible, is called Philippians. And in it, Paul writes this: I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news. God knows how much I love you, and I long for you with the tender compassion of Jesus. This pictures a great church. It's a small town, but a great church. There are many believers, and that Paul that have been partners with Paul in advancing the good news of Jesus. Now, I want us to look at Philippi, this little town, before there was a church. In fact, at the time when there were zero believers, when Paul and Silas and their companions first brought the good news of Jesus. We'll look for that in the book of Acts, chapter 16. The book of Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. The first four are what we call Gospels. The word gospel means good news. They're about the life of Jesus. The fifth book is Acts, and that's the Acts of the Apostles, and that's how when Jesus, the first chapter, ascended back up into heaven, and he empowered his church. When the Spirit came, he empowered his church to advance the gospel, and that's what they did. So here we are, Acts 16, following something very significant that occurred in Acts 15. There was a problem in the church. They had a question that they needed to wrestle with as God was blending cultures together, very different cultures. They had some things, they had to identify what the essentials were. And for that, they turned to the apostles and the elders in the church of Jerusalem, because that's where the apostles seemed to reside. And so when they got their answer, then they sent it back out to the churches. And we pick that up in chapter 16, and it says, as they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for them to observe. You know, most people today don't like to be told what to do or how to think, but in this case it says the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they were blessed. They were increasing in number daily. And from there we went to Philippi, he just casually mentions, and we went to the small town of Philippi. It was a Roman colony, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed in that city a number of days. Everything else we're going to look at today occurred in that little town of Philippi, the place where that great church eventually became. And it was on the Sabbath day, and we went outside the city gate by the river. The Sabbath is when the Jewish people would gather and observe their faith, their Sabbath. And Paul normally, when he went places like this, he would go to the synagogues, because that's where the people would gather, the spiritually minded people would gather, and he would talk to them about the good news of Jesus, and he would reason with them on how the Old Testament scriptures that they observed were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, buried, and rose again. And they would have some interesting discussions that would often end up with Paul being beaten and thrown out of the city. Well, in this case, apparently there wasn't a synagogue. A synagogue took 10 men to be able to establish. And so he said, we went outside the city by the river to a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke with the women who had gathered there. Apparently, there weren't enough men, spiritually minded men in that city, in order to even have a synagogue. So he went out by the river where he had heard that women were meeting, and it was a place of prayer. And so they sat down, they visited, and one woman is named. Her name is Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth was the most expensive cloth to produce, and therefore it was associated with royalty and rich people. I don't know that rich people necessarily, hey, purple's my color, But because it was expensive, they liked it, apparently, because only rich people could afford it. Rich people wanted it, and it was a something of royalty. Jesus even, in a parable, told of a rich man who was dressed in purple. And so purple was associated with wealth. Lydia was the woman named. She was a businesswoman. Her business was dealing in purple cloth. That her whole clientele, all of her customers, were of the upper stratosphere economically. So we can assume, can't we, that she was doing well. But she was also a strong woman. She was a businesswoman, and she probably employed other women. And so here they were together, listening. She was also a worshiper of God. Now, didn't Jesus say it's harder? He didn't say impossible, but it's harder. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, there's a tendency to become very self-sufficient. When we're self-sufficient economically, it's sometimes very hard to feel a need for God. But here is a woman, a businesswoman, who was wealthy, independently wealthy, and at the same time, spiritually, she was a moral woman who was a worshiper of God. But what she didn't know was that she needed Jesus. And she listened as Paul explained how Jesus could step into her life and fill those places that religion had left empty. She understood from the Old Testament, undoubtedly, how in the book of Genesis, where God said to Satan that that the seed of the woman, seed singular, will crush your head. The word of God to Abram that says, you will be a father of many nations, and referred to his seed, singular. Talking about Moses and the law that showed that none of us are righteous on our own, because trying to be good through our works is futile and frustrating. But he talked about one who was to come, that there would be someone sitting on David's throne forever. So she understood the Old Testament, and she was a worshiper of God, and we don't know if she worried or not about the things she didn't understand, but that was her life, and that's how she lived it. But on this day, Paul stepped in and began to explain how Jesus was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, how Jesus was the seed through all nations would be blessed, and how Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law and fulfilled it in complete righteousness. And so she listened and she saw. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken to Paul. And she and her whole household responded with baptism. Now, it's interesting when Paul, how she responded is exactly how Paul was known to pray on another occasion in the book of Ephesians in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he's called you. And that was exactly what was happening to Lydia, wasn't it? God opened her heart so she could know the hope that was there, the hope that was in Jesus, that wasn't in the law, that wasn't in the scriptures, that wasn't in Judaism, that wasn't in going through living a moral life, but the fulfillment that came through Jesus. And I think it's safe to say that if Paul prayed that prayer for the people in Ephesus, he probably prayed that prayer for the people in Philippi. And here we see living out the answer to that prayer as God opened her heart, and for the first time she saw Jesus as the answer. Now, Jesus stepped into the life of a wealthy, self-sufficient, moral woman who wasn't aware of her need for the gospel to be set free. But what she realized is that she didn't recognize that she needed the gospel to be set free until it did. This is the person, too, that if there's, of the three, this is the one that's probably most likely to be in church. So I'm going to talk to the Lydias right now. People who find it easy to be good or feel good about being good. And you see Jesus as someone who can help you. You see Jesus as someone you call on when you're in trouble, when you're in a struggle, when there's something that you can't handle. You call on Jesus and you trust that he's going to show up and he's going to help you with what in your time of need. But the rest of your life is pretty self-sufficient. And it's easy to do that when, if you have a good paying job, if you have a good house, and outwardly things seem to be going well, you have a lot going for you, and it's really hard to admit that you have any needs because you want to maintain that appearance of having it all together. But here is that kind of a woman who, by all appearance, had it all together, but there was still a need for Jesus. And when Jesus stepped in, she was able to recognize that he was the fulfillment. She was able to set aside the self-sufficiency and embrace Jesus, she and her entire household. And Jesus, right now, doesn't want you to be okay with just being good. He doesn't want you to be okay with going through the motions or even being a good moral person. Those aren't the things that please him. The Bible says it's your faith that's pleasing with God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God because we must believe that he exists and that he's worth seeking. And when we seek him, he steps in and he changes us from the inside out. Lydia was someone who was changed from the outside in. But the work of God occurs by the Spirit of God, and it's on the inside out. Jesus saw this good moral woman, and he wanted to be her shepherd. But Jesus doesn't just want to be the shepherd of the good moral people, because we're going to see here in a moment, they went on, and Paul and Silas met someone else. One day, as they were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. What gave her this power? What did they mean by she had a spirit? She was demon-possessed. From my viewpoint, the Christian worldview, there are two spirits, the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the one or the other, is going to have control. Now, she was very interested in spiritual things because you do not come under the influence of any spirit without permission or activity that invites that. In this case, she had a demon that possessed her and earned her owners a lot of money because she could tell the future. And this girl, this demon-possessed girl, was the exact opposite of Lydia. Lydia was wealthy. She was poor. Lydia was independent. This girl was enslaved. Lydia was a moral, God-fearing, God-worshiping woman. And I would guarantee that the woman who was possessed by the demon was some form of a sex slave for her owners as well. Because we can see how those that Jesus encountered who had a demon, the demon constantly sought to destroy them. Satan and his promises are always linked to pleasure, but they always result in pain. And so here is a woman who was poor, who was immoral, who was enslaved. She and Lydia couldn't have been more different. But in one important area, they were the same. They both needed Jesus. Neither one was able to do it on their own. And so she was not interested in Jesus, and she would follow Paul. It says, as she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. They are the slaves of the Most High God." And she did this for many days. Some people would look at that and say, she's doing them a favor, because that's the message, isn't it? Wasn't the message that this is who these men are, and this is the way of salvation? A lot of times when we think of witnessing, we think of proclamation, just throwing it out there. But Paul found it annoying, and he didn't find it helpful. And I think it's because if you go to someone like Lydia, who's already a worshiper of God, it's easy to sit down and have a rational discussion about facts. But other people who are not open and are not asking, who are not inquiring, they're not looking for the facts. And Paul, as we'll see in a moment, reaches those people differently than he did with Lydia. So at one point, she was so aggravating to Paul that he says he turned and he addressed the Spirit, and he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it obeyed. It left. There is power in the name of Jesus. There was not power in the name of Paul. The power did not reside in his wisdom or in his teaching or in his morality or his lifestyle. The power in his life was completely 100% attributed to the name of Jesus. And this is why he prayed that prayer that is recorded in his letter to Ephesus. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power available to us who believe. This is why we had D. Duke come last week. Because the biggest reason for powerlessness is prayerlessness. And I believe that there are more of us establishing that time and place with God and allowing God's power to flow in and through our lives. I'm feeling a boost, just a greater confidence, knowing greater assurance that God's going to listen, that God's going to move, and that things really matter. Paul said, this is why the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. And he prayed that prayer for Lydia, that she would be enlightened, that she would be able to know and be able to see and understand the truth of God, how the pieces fit together. But he also prayed that prayer so people would know and experience his power. And he prayed that all who put their faith in Jesus would know that power. And so Paul turned and he addressed not the girl, but he addressed the Spirit, and he said, come out. And Paul, notice his attitude. He was greatly aggravated. Do you ever worry that maybe your attitude doesn't always reflect Jesus? I do too. Kim and I were contracting with a local business to do some work, and I was talking to one of the gals in the office, and I was aggravated. And after I hung up, I just felt the Spirit say, you need to call back and apologize. Nobody likes to do that. It's never fun. So I called. She didn't answer. It went into voicemail. But I talked anyway. And I just said, I didn't say I was a pastor. Those are those moments those are good secrets to keep, I feel. And I just said, I'm so sorry. This is Randy Youngblood, and I just want to apologize for the way I was cranky with you on the phone a moment ago. You didn't deserve it. It wasn't your fault, and I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And I hung up. I didn't hear anything until the next Sunday or the Sunday after that. One of her coworkers, I didn't know, but this gal comes, and she introduces herself as that girl's coworker. And she had this little giggle that says something. What do you think that little giggle said? I heard your message. You know, you and I, I'm so grateful that God can use us when we're not at our best, aren't you? Paul wasn't at his best. That wasn't a Jesus moment when he called on the name of Jesus. And I just want to just stay right here. You know what? Don't let that stop you, because the voice of condemnation will use that to create bondage with you. And I just want to say, you know, the greatest witness and testimony you and I have is humility, because people know that's not natural. That's supernatural. And when you and I demonstrate that quality of Jesus, people are going to see Jesus more than they will see him in our strengths. But here was Paul, aggravated, and he turned and he cast out the demon. And the owners were aggravated too, but for unholy reasons, because they saw that the hope of their prophet was gone. When that girl was delivered from the demonic spirit, something very important happened, because the owners realized they no longer owned her. I want to just point this out here. When she was set free spiritually, she was no longer enslaved physically. Those who had enslaved her could no longer profit from her. How do you explain this? Notice what Paul didn't do when she was aggravating. He didn't turn to her and say, let me explain to you a better way. He didn't turn to her and say, let me tell you about Jesus. There's a situation I remember as a kid, I was in high school, maybe early college, we would often go down to Table Rock Lake in southern Missouri to fish. And I had a little sister that needed to go to the bathroom every quarter of a tank on the car. And so we're going through these small Missouri towns, and she had to go to the potty. So we stopped at this little store, we went in, we used the facilities, and we left. We didn't buy anything. The owner noticed that. He wasn't very happy about it. And he confronted my dad on the porch of his business as we were leaving. My dad, who was a fairly new believer at that time, decided that would be the opportunity to witness to him about Jesus. And he got a big loogie landed on his shirt. The guy wasn't open to that moment at that time. And yet there's a feeling that says, as Christians, if we just we can always explain people into salvation. We can explain people into life change. But the truth is, we can't. And the truth is, it's not always the best approach. It was the right approach with Lydia. She was already a worshiper of God, and she was open. But to the slave girl, that wasn't the approach. Lydia responded to a demonstration of God's wisdom. This girl needed a demonstration of God's power. And there needs to be that willingness on our part to not just be proclaimers or talkers, but be doers. And we need to be able to look beyond the behavior of people and see the root causes of their need and to be able to set them free. Because once that they are set free from their bondage, then guess what? Once they experience the power of God, then there's going to be the opportunity to hear the wisdom of God. But I think in the 21st century, evangelism, in the 20th century, evangelism, meaning proclamation of the good news of Jesus, was all about talking. And many of you that were alive then, you may have memorized formulas and routines so you could talk people into a corner where they would have to agree with you. The presupposition was then a conversion would occur. It didn't work against their will then. It doesn't work against their will now. In the 21st century, I think there's a completely different approach, and that is through service. We need to serve people. And when we help lift the burden and the oppression and set them free from the rocks that have been placed on their heads, then guess what? Their ears open, and then they're able to hear. Paul turned to the spirit in this girl that suppressed her, and he cast it out. He delivered her. He gave her a demonstration of God's power. And when she experienced the freedom from the oppression, this girl who previously had been self-sufficient in her life of immorality, and it was just going through the motions, numbing out probably, hope had died, and all of a sudden she encounters the power of God in a way she didn't expect, then guess what? She wants to hear something. There's nothing mentioned about the girl's spiritual condition in the end like it was the others, but consider this. Here's what Jesus said about how evil spirits behave when they are cast out. He said, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert searching for rest. But when it finds none, it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds that its former home is all swept clean and put in order, but it's vacant. And because it's vacant, then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself. There are degrees of evilness. And they all enter the person and they live there so that the person is worse off than before. Now, here's what I think, and this is reading between the lines. You don't have to accept this as authority. It's my opinion. Because the owner saw that their hope of a profit was gone, it says to me that the spirit was not able to return. And the only way the spirit cannot return is if the Holy Spirit has moved in. It's really easy to just want to be people with a clean house, everything swept and neat and tidy and looking good. But unless Jesus moves in, you're not safe. Jesus needs to be the owner, the resident. And when Jesus isn't the owner, we'll become slaves to something or someone else. But it's real easy to judge people based on their behavior, isn't it? I mean, you almost can't get away with it by even driving to the grocery store because we talk about those drivers in other cars. We just naturally talk about people's behavior and the things that they do to us. But even though Paul was aggravated, he still was able to reach beyond the behavior and reach to the heart of this girl and set her free. What are you replacing your past life with so that it can't creep back in? it doesn't come with effort. It doesn't come with good intentions. It doesn't come with a broom, physical or spiritual. It comes when Jesus moves in and takes control. And the only way he'll do that is if he's invited. It says in the last book of the New Testament, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in." In the meantime, he's standing outside knocking. And inside, you don't want to leave a vacancy. So is Jesus, have you invited Jesus? This is a question. Have you invited Jesus to step in? Or are you just trying to change your behaviors? Jesus stepped into the life of a demon-possessed, immoral woman whose spiritual enslavement brought physical, sexual, and economic enslavement. And she wasn't aware of how the gospel could set her free until it did. And God's power set her free. Jesus wanted to be her shepherd too. Paul and Silas then are taken to meet prospect number three. Here's what happened. When the owners saw that their hope of making a profit with the girl was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. And they trumped up some charges so that they could be arrested, probably hoped they could be executed. And the mob joined in and began to beat them, strip them of their clothes, and beat them with rods. Oftentimes in places, the authorities are the perpetrators of evil. Happens a lot in third world countries. And yet we're not immune here either, because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So here they were, Paul and Silas. They were drugged to the marketplace, faced the authorities. They were stripped of their clothes. They were beaten. And then they were thrown in jail. After they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, and the jailer was ordered to keep them securely guarded. I don't know how you interpret securely guarded, but the jailer, instead of just cleaning up their wounds and putting them in a cell, he put them in stocks. He abused them and tortured them even more. What is it that causes someone to look at someone in that state and inflict more pain on them? It's really easy to talk about how bad that person is, but the reality is the people who inflict hurt like that on others are people who are hurting. And you and I can either talk about the hurt that they produce in us, or we can talk about the pain that must be in their heart. And we can talk about how they treat us all day long and it won't bring transformation, but if we can step over the behavior and step into their lives, Jesus is able to step in and bring that transformation that's needed. The jailer, most likely a retired Roman soldier who was given this civil servant's job, was an authority to himself. Why'd he do that? We don't know, but we know this. He wasn't answerable to any other authority. There was no moral authority over him, no code that he had to observe. He did whatever he felt like doing. In this case, he felt like creating more pain for these men. Now, they responded in an unusual way. The natural way is to be mad and angry at how unfair life is and how God allowed this to happen. But Paul and Silas were different. At midnight, they were praying, singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening. Notice that for a moment. That's going to come into play later. They did not come in and witness to the jailer. They did not tell the jailer how he'd be a better person if he accepted Jesus. They did not even call on the name of Jesus to strike him dead or bind him up or to set themselves free. They accepted what they were enduring, and they chose to praise God anyway. Now, suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's, Paul, Silas, everyone else, their chains had come loose. The jailer, being a Roman soldier, knew that the penalty for failing to secure your prisoners was your own life. That was true of the Romans that guarded Jesus' tomb. That's why they had to cut a deal with the Jewish authorities that said, if you will perpetuate this lie for us that the disciples stole the body, we'll make sure it goes okay with you. So this man, Because he did not want, presumably, because he did not want to face the disgrace of a public trial that would result in his execution anyway, he decided that taking his own life was the way to go. So when he woke up, he saw that the effects of the earthquake, all the doors and the stocks and everything was open, the chains were loose, and he assumed, based on his knowledge of human nature, that all the prisoners were gone. And so just as he was drawing his sword to kill himself, thinking that the prisoners had escaped, Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." Now, if you're that jailer, that would get your attention. Why on earth would the prisoners be there if they were no longer bound? I think Paul and Silas, it would have been very easy for anyone in that jail right then, wouldn't it, to have said, "Okay, let's let that guy kill himself. Yeah, look at what he did to us. That would be that he's just going to get what he deserves." But Paul and Silas wouldn't allow it. Why? Because they'd already been set free by another man who gave his life, and they would not then take their freedom from Jesus and then use it to take this man's life. So instead, they were willing to stay in order to reach him. Then the jailer and the other prisoners, I think because they were listening to Paul and Silas, they knew these were different men, and they followed their leadership. Whether it was out of fear or reverence or respect, I don't know. But I think the other prisoners were afraid to move, and they followed Paul and Silas's leadership. So the jailer called for lights. He rushed in, and he fell down trembling. See, if you had wanted to get even, you couldn't have done anything this good. I mean, think about it. Here's the jailer who beat you and mistreated you, who tortured you. He's now falling at your feet. How are you going to respond? You're going to take advantage of that? But the jailer called for lights, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he escorted them out and said, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This was a man who would not have responded to a demonstration of God's wisdom, who would not have been transformed by a demonstration of God's power the same way that the slave girl was reached. But he was reached with a demonstration of God's love through compassion, because he knew these men were different. And they told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the message of the Lord to him about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, along with everyone else in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. Right away, he and all of his family were baptized. You know, washing their wounds is what a normal, healthy person would have done when they were thrown into his jail, instead of torturing them and giving them more wounds. But he'd been transformed by Jesus when Jesus stepped in. And he rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. Jesus stepped into the life of an angry, amoral man whose military life was undoubtedly marked by who knows how many abuses of power. And he wasn't aware of how he needed the gospel, how it could set him free until it did. Jesus wanted to be his shepherd. Now, one of those you may identify with more than the others. But the reality is, they represent what we were before Jesus stepped into our lives. So this is what some of you were. But in contrast to what you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Those of you that have let Jesus step in, that's who you were. But until you let Jesus step in, that's who you are. And that's why this moment is your opportunity to say, "Jesus, come, step into my life. Be buried with him in baptism. Hold nothing back. Give it all to him." And after leaving the jail, they went to Lydia's house, which is where the church in Philippi began to meet. And so when we look at Paul, when he's saying, I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. I pray with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the gospel. And God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Jesus. That was 60 AD, but a few years earlier, who was in the church? A wealthy businesswoman, a former sex slave, demon-possessed sex slave, and an angry, bitter man. That was the foundation of a great church. You see, all of us have pasts, and every one of us has a next step. It doesn't matter who we were. Who we were just becomes a testimony of how great God is. Because God wants to be the shepherd of the moral. He wants to be the shepherd of the immoral, and he wants to be the shepherd of the amoral. He needs to be the savior of us all. It's time to rise up. It's time to wake up. It's time to get rid of self-sufficiency in its many forms and to confess its foolishness in ourselves, to overcome the mask of self-sufficiency in others, and to decide which approach is needed, because talking is one of the last things we get to do. And for homework, I suggest this. In your time and place with God this week, let's read Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read it every day and see how Jesus will step into our week differently coming up.